Last week, we began a three-week Advent series that will lead us up to Christmas. We are celebrating the coming of the Messiah. I told you last week that the Messiah is a title given to Jesus that speaks to his offices, the things that he did for us. He was the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. And those are our three most foundational needs as people. Perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. Those offices solve the needs of humanity. Last week, we looked at him as our prophet. This week, we're going to look at our need for a priest and how Jesus is that perfect priest. And he is indeed a perfect priest. This is your biggest need, and this is the answer to your biggest need. So just like last week, my two points are simple. We're going to look at the need and then the fulfillment. Look at our verse again, verse 21, to see the need. This is the verse I'll be speaking from. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the need is pretty straightforward, right? We need saving. What kind of saving? We need saving from our sins. It doesn't get any more foundational than that. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's the crux of the Christian gospel. That's what the gospel has come to solve. That's what the story of Christianity is all about. Spurgeon once said to his congregation, Charles Spurgeon said to his congregation, "I believe that if I should preach to you the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, every Sunday, my ministry would not be unprofitable. Perhaps it might be more profitable than it is." What Spurgeon is saying there is, if I could just preach to you the cross of Jesus Christ every single week, I can't do better than that. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Because this speaks of our need for a priest. We need saving from our sins. Now first, I suppose we should ask the question, what is sin? Church word thrown around quite a bit. What is sin? Our catechism, the Westminster Catechism, answers that question. Question 14, what is sin? Answer, sin is any want or lack of conformity to or transgression of the law. So God has given us his law. He's given us his standard. He's given us his design. Sin is either a transgression of that law. Now, that's just straightforward breaking the law, meaning thou shalt not murder, I murder. So sin is either breaking that law, but there's another dynamic to sin, or, Westminster says, it's a lack of conformity to the law. In other words, we're not just supposed to not break the law, we're supposed to embody the law perfectly. We are supposed to adhere to his design. And when we fail to do that, we sin. So it's not just that we're supposed to not commit murder, we're supposed to love. We're supposed to love our neighbors. It's a sin not to be a loving person. Now this is where sin turns into a very pervasive problem that we all share, right? God doesn't just expect you not to commit adultery. God expects you to be a perfect person of purity. God doesn't just demand, do not slander. God expects you to perfectly use your tongue for the causes of truth and love. God has a design for mankind. A design he is unwilling to compromise. And sin is either rebellion, outright rebellion against that law, or failure to perform perfectly, to conform perfectly, to adhere perfectly, to embody that will and that design perfectly. Now, that definition of sin, that indicts us all. It takes us out of the arena of do's and don'ts, just a list of things you do and don't, which if you're a particularly disciplined person or motivated person or strong person or just a really scared person, you can kind of manage that arena fairly well. Well, this takes it out of that arena and places it into the arena of personhood. Who are you as a person? your thoughts, your desires, your motivations, your emotions, your words, your actions. Are you a perfect person in perfect conformity to the design of God? No, you're not. You are a sinner, and so am I. We fall short of the design of the glory that He designed for us. So, okay, but why do we need saving from that? I'm a sinner. What's the big deal? I mean, nobody's perfect, right? I'm managing all right. There are things I wish were different in my life, but I seem to be handling it okay, dealing with my imperfections. Why does the verse say I need to be saved from my sins? Well, all this sin talk in the church, all this sin talk is actually not about you, and it's not about the people you sin against. What we have to understand is that our sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God. Sin has consequences, devastating consequences. Devastating consequences horizontally. We do destroy others and ourselves. Yes. But sin fundamentally is a vertical problem. God made you. God owns you. God has a right to tell you what to do. He has a will. He has a law. He has a design. He has a purpose. God has a standard. And every single sin is a personal insurrection against that God. It is a rebellion. It is a cursing. It is a shaking our fists in the face of God. Screw you and screw your design. I'm going to do it my way. It's an offense against God. That's a problem, people. That's an eternal problem. Do you remember that? Remember that odd moment during Bush's presidency? He was doing a press conference somewhere overseas. I can't remember where. He's a Middle Eastern country. He was doing a press conference, and a reporter took off a shoe and threw it at him. And you know, Bush ducked, and it went over his head and all that. And, you know, everybody got a big laugh out of it and whatnot. But you know what happened to that guy? He went to prison for years. Now, if you didn't like it, if I offended you with my sermon and you just took off your shoe and threw it up here at me, that would be awkward. I'm sure maybe the deacons would escort you out. But you're not going to get in prison for throwing your shoe at me. Well, what's the difference? How come a guy throws a shoe at President Bush and he goes to prison? You throw a shoe at me and it's just kind of weird. Because he's the president of the United States and I'm not. When we speak of offenses, this is very important to understand sin and judgment and hell and all these things that we struggle with. When we speak of an offense, what we consider is the value and the worth of the offended party. If I step on a roach, it doesn't matter. If I kill a dog, it matters. If I kill a human being, it really matters. The severity of an offense is measured by the worth and the value of the offended party. Now, you tell me. How severe is offense after offense after offense, daily, repeatedly offending the highest value, the greatest glory, the noblest existence in all of existence, the name that is above every name, the holy majesty and worth of Almighty God? How severe is that? And from that perspective, this thing called hell starts to make a bit more sense. We're in trouble. It's a bad problem. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The same God who is unwilling to compromise His standard is in love with those who fall short of His standard. He can't help Himself. He is determined to save His people from all of their troubles, including their sin trouble. It's interesting, if you're familiar with the story, that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, to receive the law of God. He didn't just receive the law, did he? He received the law. Here's my standard. Here's my design. Here's my will. He received that. And then he said, and here's the sacrificial system. He explained and instituted a sacrificial system. You know how significant that is? This is essentially what God was saying to Moses. These are my expectations, but I know my people aren't going to fulfill them. So here is a system I've created to forgive them. Here's my law, but I know you're not going to be able to do it. So here you go. Here's how to fix that. And the sacrificial system, though very intricate and nuanced, and you can, of course, read it in the Old Testament, it was essentially just a system of atonement. God instituted a priesthood, an office, an administrative office that would govern this, where priests were called out and set apart to make sacrifices on behalf of God's people. Essentially, animals were punished rather than God's people. People committed the sin, animals were slaughtered. And the severity of sin deserves death. That's why they were slaughtered. Blood must be spilt. That's how severe this is. But God didn't want his people to die, so instead he accepted the blood of bulls and goats on their behalf. So I don't know what you think of the priesthood of the Old Testament, but I'll tell you what it was. It was a profession of blood. It was a vocation that dealt with slaughter. Tirelessly shedding blood on behalf of God's people so that God's people would be spared what they deserved. It was an exhausting profession of blood. I remember a seminary professor taking me through the Old Testament, the Levitical sacrificial system, basically just condensing it all down. And it literally brought me to tears. I don't know if you've ever been brought to tears by Leviticus, but that book can and should bring you to tears. He said, there's an annual sacrifice, the big one, the Day of Atonement that we read from in our Old Testament reading. The Day of Atonement, where basically all the sins of God's people for that year were placed upon a scapegoat, and the scapegoat died instead. But it wasn't just the Day of Atonement. There were seasonal sacrifices as well. But not just seasonal sacrifices, but monthly sacrifices. But there weren't just monthly sacrifices, there were weekly Sabbath sacrifices. But they're not just weekly Sabbath sacrifices, but daily sacrifices. But they weren't just daily sacrifices, they were morning and evening sacrifices. And those were just the regularly instituted sacrifices of Israel. Not to mention the personal sacrifices that people would come and bring for their own personal sins. The slaughter of the Old Testament was perpetual. The blood never stopped flowing. And that ceaseless, overwhelming stream of blood testifies to the severity of this problem. The blood never stops because sin doesn't stop. There aren't enough animals in the world. There isn't enough blood in the world to atone for Robert Cunningham's sin, let alone the sins of God's people. And so the Old Testament is just one big, desperate, bloody mess. Will it ever end? Will the blood ever stop? Will the slaughter ever stop? Well, not with the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, the blood of bulls and goats only delayed God's justice. That didn't atone for anything. Scripture is very clear. The blood of bulls and goats can't fix your sin. God just accepted that and moved on. He delayed his justice. He delayed his wrath. It didn't actually atone for sins. But just like last week, there was a collective hope that the Messiah would come. And he would be a perfect priest. And he would offer up a sacrifice that somehow, some way, and they didn't know, but there was going to be a priest who would come, and he would offer up a sacrifice that would be once and for all, and then it'd be over. A one-time sacrifice for all the sins of God's people, and then it'll be finished. That was their hope. The Messiah, their great high priest. Let's behold the fulfillment of their hope. Back to our verse. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The announcement of heaven is that this child born of the virgin will fulfill their longing for a perfect priest. He will save people from their sin. But how? How? It's easy to say that. How would he pull off what centuries of Levitical sacrifices were unable to do? How is this one going to pull off what thousands of priests were unable to do? What could he possibly offer up that would serve as a perfect sacrifice? And here's where it gets crazy. 30 years later, this baby's all grown up, and the last and greatest prophet to testify about the Messiah, John the Baptizer, he sees Jesus grown up, and these are his words: "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Did you catch what he said? Not, "Behold, the great high priest who will offer up the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world." John identifies Jesus not merely as the priest, but as the sacrifice. Apparently, the perfect priest is also the perfect sacrifice. And that's what makes him the perfect priest. So, when the angel said this baby will save God's people from their sins, they literally meant this baby is going to do it. This is the birth of the sacrifice. This is the birth of substitutionary atonement. Literally coursing through the veins of this baby is perfect Son of God blood that can and will be a perfect atoning sacrifice for all the sins of God's people. In other words, this child was born to die. That's why he came. The cross looms large even over the manger. Though completely innocent of all sin, the promise was that he will never sin, he will be innocent of all sin, and yet he will die for all sins. Now listen, you might have just taken this for granted if you grew up in the church, but it's a real dilemma. This raises a huge dilemma. And if you're talking to a knowledgeable Muslim, this will be one of the first things they tell you about your faith, how ridiculous your faith is. How is it fair, Christian? How is it fair? How is it just for an innocent man to suffer on our behalf? What is fair about that? You Christians talk about the justice of God. Well, how is it just or right in any way for an innocent man to be punished in your stead? That's actually a really good point. If I'm in a courtroom being sentenced and you stand up and say, no, let me be punished instead. I'll take a sentence. That would be noble of you. That would be loving of you. I'd appreciate the sentiment, but no judge is going to say, oh, okay. It'd be unjust. It would not be right. So if we claim that Jesus is perfectly innocent, which we do, and if we claim that we are the ones who have the problem, we are the ones who are sinful, which we do, then how dare we claim that it is fair for a just God to punish the innocent one in our place? I can't think of a greater injustice. Can you? This is where the gospel gets really messy. The reason why it works is this thing that theologians call the doctrine of imputation. In some mysterious sense, Jesus did not, listen, this is very important nuance. Jesus did not just take the punishment for our sins. He became our sins and then was punished as such. And there's a huge difference. Our sins were imputed to him so that the spotless, righteous Son of God became intimately acquainted with the filth of Robert Cunningham. He took upon himself the actual position, not in theory, the actual position of vile sinner. Paul articulates it like this: God made him who knew no sin, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's not just that God made him who knew no sin to be punished for sin. That would actually be unjust. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, and then the Almighty Judge did what was only right: unleash the fury of heaven upon the scapegoat. This is why Martin Luther famously said that by imputation, through imputation, Christ became the greatest sinner that has ever lived. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, by imputation became the greatest sinner that has ever lived. Martin Luther says this, God, our most merciful Father, sent his only Son into the world to lay upon him the sins of his people. He said to his Son, be thou Peter, that denier. Be thou Paul, that persecutor and blasphemer and cruel oppressor of my church. Be thou David, that adulterer and murderer. Be thou Adam, that sinner, which did first eat the fruit in paradise. Indeed, my son, be thou the person who has committed the sins of all of my people, and see therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them all. What part of yourself do you hate? And I'm not talking about your looks and personality. I'm talking about your character. What do you hate? Is it your greed? Your pride? Your sexual perversion? Your anger? Your arrogance? Search your heart, see your filth, and then indulge the thought that our precious, spotless Jesus, our great high priest, clothed himself in that and climbed the hill of Calvary with that upon his shoulders and faced down the justice, bearing your shame and endured what you should have endured. And then, after centuries of priestly sacrifices and perpetual blood spilt, the great and final priest said once and for all, what every priest and every sacrifice has always wanted to say but was unable to say, he said, it is finished. And it was finished. Hebrews 10:11-12. This is my sermon. I suppose I could have saved you a lot of time. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Over and over again, same sacrifices. Wake up, today another blood slaughter. Offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He did what the priests have been wanting to do for centuries. He wanted to sit down. Jesus sat down. It's over. There's nothing left to be done. Jesus is the perfect priest, and he is the perfect sacrifice, all in one. All right, I left myself a few minutes to apply this, because it does, man, it applies to our lives. What are you going to do with your sin? I know you have problems. I don't want to make light of your problems. I know you have burdens. I don't want to make light of your burdens. But I do want to ask you what you're going to do with the problem. What are you going to do about your unrighteousness? And you have it. Here you have two options as I see it. It really comes down to this. You can be your own priest and try to fix this thing, or Jesus can be your priest and let him fix this thing. That's really all you have. You can try to be your own priest. You can try to fix this. And many of us do. Even after conversion, even after we trust Jesus, we go back to those old ways of trying to fix it. You can try to be your own priest. Let me tell you the common strategies that we implore to be your own priest. One is I call this the priesthood of denial. Just pretend like it doesn't matter. There's not really a problem here. There's not a great judgment. I won't have to give an account. Just pretend like justice doesn't exist. But I think deep down you know that's a lie. Certainly your guilt and your shame and your fear of death are witnesses that's a lie. There's the priesthood of comparison. This is probably the most popular one. It's what a lot of Christians run back to when they're feeling insecure. This is the one where we atone for our sins by comparing ourselves to others. Basically what you're trying to do is you're trying to find someone worse than you. So in comparison, there isn't a problem. You know, that's why you love gossip. You just love you love to hear a juicy bit of someone else's downfall, because in that moment, at least for a moment, your guilt-ridden soul can say, "Whew, not that bad." the priesthood of comparison is constantly evaluating, constantly criticizing, constantly judging, constantly searching, desperately searching for that position where you can say, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. The problem with that priesthood is that the standard is not others, is God. He couldn't care less how you stack up with other people. He cares how you stack up with Him. And He happens to be holy. There's the priesthood of self-hatred. Here we atone for our sins by punishing ourselves. If we wallow in self-pity and self-loathing long enough, maybe that will punish. Maybe that will be punishment enough. If I condemn myself, maybe others and maybe God will have pity on me and not condemn me. The problem with this priesthood is it's really just veiled self-obsession, as though your sin's all about you and is really not. If sin was against you, then I guess self-hatred and self-pity would work, but sorry, sin's against God. And it's His right. It's His place to administer justice, not yours. So you can hate yourself and condemn yourself all you want, but there still is a judgment seat that we all must face. There's the priesthood of excellence. Listen up, TCPC. Here we atone our sins by being excellent. Sheer discipline and drive and ambition. By gosh, I've never met a problem I can't fix. I'll fix this. And I mean, you never articulate it this way, but you're living your life this way. Like, I got to matter. I got to be successful. I've got to be awesome. I'm going to make a lot of money so I can give it away. I'm going to do a lot of good, leave a legacy on this earth. The problem with this priesthood is that it's insanely arrogant. And quite frankly, God's just not impressed by you. We are. I am. I wish I was you. You know, you may impress us, but God's not impressed. There's the priesthood of religion. Every other religion is this, where basically says good deeds atone for your bad deeds. If you can do enough good deeds, it will somehow cancel out your bad deeds. There's a scale, and you're trying to tip the scale in the favor of goodness. The problem with this priesthood is that the true God is much, much too holy for that nonsense. His standard is nothing short of His holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Besides, when you truly evaluate your good deeds on their deepest motivational level, I think you'll see what the Bible says, that even our best deeds are like filthy rags. I can go on and on, but I won't, because there's really no reason to. I can tell you the same conclusion I'm going to draw for every single one of these strategies. You are a terrible priest. You are lousy at being your own priest, and so am I. You are terrible, and I am terrible at self-atonement. So here's the other option. Stop it. Stop trying to be your own priest, and I would like to commend to you the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the one whose very birth announcement made clear the purpose of His life. He's here to save His people from their sins, and He did it. No qualifications, no exceptions. If you trust Him as your great high priest, then your sins are forgiven. No exceptions. It's over. When He cried, "It's finished," He had your sins in mind. You can't restart the priesthood. You're not so bad that He's got to go back to Calvary and do some more. It's over. It's finished. The perfect priest has offered the perfect sacrifice. Once and for all, there's nothing left to be done. Please don't flatter yourself as if your sin is so bad and so strong that Calvary can't handle it. Who do you think you are? So let's go away from here free, shall we? I can't lift the burdens up today. Listen, I can't lift those. I know you have things going on that are very difficult, not the least of which is the loss of a teenager in our church. I can't lift that sorrow. But I can tell you that the burden has been lifted. The problem has been fixed. The dilemma has been solved. You're free to go. You're free to go in the blood of the Lamb. Now accept it. Because nothing honors our high priest more than accepting what He has done and living as though he has done it. It's true, people. Christians, listen to me. It's true. The cross worked. It really did work. It really is that good. You really are forgiven. All praise to our great high priest.